good morning. Would encourage you, if you have your Bibles with you, to take them out and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we're going to be starting in verse 14 and reading down through verse 21. Again, Deuteronomy 29, beginning in verse 14. For I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of our Lord, but also with those who are not here today. You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold. Make sure there is no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today, whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there is no root among you that produces such bitter poison. When such a person hears the words of this oath and they invoke a blessing on themselves, thinking, I will be safe, even though I persist in going my own way, they will bring disaster on the watered land as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in this book will fall on them, and the Lord will blot out their names from under heaven. The Lord will single them out from all the tribes of Israel for disaster, according to all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law.
Well, we're glad you're here today. We're glad that you're here to worship the Lord with us and to honor his name. I hope you keep your Bibles open to that passage that Josh just read for us in Deuteronomy chapter 29. But we're going to look at four Old Testament passages to describe this same kind of idea. Passages where God said that you would not be forgiven. You would not be forgiven. I wanted to just check this. Is this okay? You can come up here. Thank you. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. But you open up to Exodus 23. Four passages where the text talks about there's no forgiveness. We want to see what this does mean and what this doesn't mean. And we want to do it in a way that shows respect for all that God has said. But in Exodus 23, Israel is coming out of the land of Egypt. As they are coming out of the land of Egypt, the golden calf incident has not even happened yet. But in verse 20, behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice and do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgressions since my name is in him. He will not pardon your transgressions. He will forgive our transgressions, we sing. It says here, he will not pardon them. But look at Deuteronomy 29, which Josh read, and particularly he read all of that from verses 14 through 21. But let's focus particularly on verse 19 and 20. It talks about a man who in the midst of the nation that's blessed goes about worshiping other gods. And the text tells us, it shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace. Though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry, the Lord shall not be willing to forgive him. But rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in the book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. Now that word blot out, used at the end of the verse, is sometimes used for God blotting out our transgressions. In Psalm 51 verse 1, Psalm 51 verse 9. But in this case, the Lord's going to blot out the man's name and will never be willing to forgive him. At the end of Joshua 24, the famous passage in Joshua 24, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. But that's made in the midst of a challenge to the people of Israel. If it's disagreeable for you to serve the Lord, choose this day who you will serve. And when Joshua makes his affirmation, I will serve the Lord, me and my house, the people respond by saying, we will serve the Lord. And he said, you're not going to be able to serve the Lord. Verses 19 and 20. And Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he will turn and do harm to you and consume you after he has done good to you. Now, one more passage to read as we begin. 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4. It is in the reign of King Jehoiakim. And the Bible says, surely at the command of the Lord came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and would not forgive. Four passages that all speak of God not forgiving. Now, if we simply read those words and closed the book, if that was God's final word on the subject, would that be distressing? What would it be like to live in a world where there's no forgiveness? What would it be like to live in a church where there's no forgiveness, in a marriage where there's no forgiveness? We all need forgiveness. We can't just erase those passages, nor should we want to. But we do want to think through them and see, what is its message? What is this saying? I think a really good case to investigate is right here, 2 Kings 24 mentions that it was the sins of Manasseh that the Lord would not forgive, and as a result, the people were going to fall at the hands of Babylon. Well, let's look at the life of Manasseh from 2 Chronicles 33 and see if it gives us insight into these passages. 2 Chronicles 33. In 2 Chronicles 33, in verses 1 through 9, Manasseh is guilty of almost, if not unparalleled, wickedness. He not only worships other gods, but he brings other gods right into God's house and worships them in the house that was devoted to the Lord. Verses 1 through 9 stress the unfathomable wickedness of Manasseh. But after that description of his great wickedness, I want you to notice what the text says in verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. Manasseh doesn't listen to God's word. But in verse 11, therefore the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with chains, and took him to Babylon. So because he doesn't listen to God, the Bible tells us the king of Assyria makes him a captive in Babylon. And as he is in a captive, as he's a captive in Babylon, he wakes up. In verse 12, when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he was moved by his entreaty. God was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Look at what Manasseh does. Manasseh, in response to his distressing situation, humbles himself. He humbled himself. And the Bible says he prayed. By the way, the prayer of Manasseh is alluded to again, both in verse 18 and in verse 19. He humbled himself and prayed. Now, if you look at verses 15 and 16, you will find that when Manasseh comes back to the land of Jerusalem, where he's king, he tries to undo a little of the harm he did. He removed the foreign gods and the idols of the house of the Lord, as well as the altars which he had built on the mountains of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city. He set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and ordered Judah to serve the God of Israel. Manasseh humbled himself. Manasseh prayed. Manasseh turned from his wickedness. And when he does all this, in verse 13, the Bible tells us God heard. Now, because I have an intimate knowledge of one of our Sunday school teachers, I know that some of you have as a memory verse 2 Chronicles 7, 14. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If this my people, and you can tell me later, you in the class, if I get this right, okay? If this my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. The book of Chronicles is showing the people the way back to God. And he sums it up in four steps. These people need to humble themselves before God. Manasseh humbled himself. They need to pray. Manasseh prayed. These people need to seek God's face. That phrase is not explicitly used in the Manasseh account, nor is the phrase that he turned from his wicked ways, but we definitely see the idea of turning from his ways in verses 15 and 16 as the Bible teaches us he sought to undo the evil he had done in Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us God heard. Now, there were three promises God made in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. He promised, if this my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then God says, I will hear. God heard. And God also said, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. One of the three is stated. Can we assume that as Manasseh humbled himself and prayed and turned from his wicked ways, that all of these were fulfilled? That God heard, God forgave, and God healed. If Chronicles is showing us the way back to God, it uses the chiefest of sinners to show that God can forgive every sin and cleanse every stain. The same Manasseh that is stated the Lord would not forgive in 2 Chronicles 24, 3 and 4 is implied to have been forgiven in Chronicles. What is our message? What is our lesson from looking at these? We have three. God forgives. God forgives all sin. Now, I want you to look up all of these verses ultimately. But I would ask you right now, listen. And just listen to what these verses say about forgiveness. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. The three major words for sin in the Old Testament: iniquity, transgression, and sin. And the Bible tells us God forgives them all. In Psalm 103, verse 12, Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 1:18 says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, I, actually, there are two forms of the Hebrew pronoun back to back. I am the one who wipes away your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Micah's name means who is like the Lord. And he makes kind of a play on who is like God in Micah 7. In Micah 7 in verse 18, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You remember when Israel came out of the land of Egypt? When they came out of Egypt, the Bible says the Egyptians pursued them. God divided the waters. Israel walks across the waters on dry ground. And then God buries all the Egyptians in the depths of the sea. Just as surely as God did that, he will tread our iniquities underfoot and cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Something that's been said often, I hesitate to say it because you probably heard it frequently, but God cast our sins into the depths of the sea and puts up a sign that says no fishing allowed. I picked those five passages pretty arbitrarily. And you know, I hope you know, that we could fill that slide with verses that stress that. And I'm sure there are some perceptive people who've noticed something else about those verses and about this lesson in particular. I have, as of yet, made a concerted effort not to mention a New Testament passage. Why? I realized when I was about 20 or 21 that kind of concept that sins were just rolled forward in the Old Testament wasn't right. That there was real forgiveness in the Old Testament. At the time, when I would say that, every time I would say that, it would meet with great criticism. Now, it is generally accepted. I'm not saying I was the only one saying it, because I had some ideas that I need to work out from others. But the reason an idea like that comes up, and if you still got questions about that, you can feel free to ask. But the reason that ideas like that come up is because of explaining the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, where the idea of God's forgiveness is unquestionably richer and fuller and deeper in the New Testament. Now, my point is, if this is so clear from the Old Testament, Isn't it even clearer from the new? Isn't it even clearer when you find on the day of Pentecost some who had had a hand in crucifying Jesus Christ? And when they are convicted by Peter's sermon and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" Peter says, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." What sin cannot be forgiven by God? Even the sin of crucifying Jesus could be forgiven in that particular passage of Scripture. Remember, in the Old Testament, there was capital punishment attached to the crime of adultery or taking another person's life. And yet, when David was guilty of those sins and Nathan rebuked him and David said, "I have sinned," the Bible says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. So, if you have questions, if you have doubts, whether God takes away all of your sins, just read those passages, meditate on them, and reflect on the type of people that were forgiven in Scripture. But what does it mean then? What does it mean that the Lord will not pardon? And those passages that we read at the beginning are still there. And we're not trying to take an eraser to them. But we are trying to understand, what does all of this mean? What it means, what it indicates, is sometimes there are consequences even after forgiveness. Now, I particularly think all of these passages, I think that's the emphasis. But I particularly think that's true in 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4. In 2 Kings 24 and verses 3 and 4, the Bible emphasizes that the people went into Babylonian captivity because the Lord would not forgive Manasseh for his sins. Manasseh was forgiven individually, and yet he could not turn back the consequences of his sin. David was forgiven. David was forgiven of his adultery. David was forgiven of his murder. Yet, he still experienced consequences. The Bible said, "The sword will never depart from your house. I'm going to raise up evil against you out of your own house." And the child that has been born to Bathsheba will die. In New York City, in 1976, in 1977, there were murders that captured the attention of the city and terrified the people. As a man murdered six and deeply injured seven others, named David Berkowitz, as he was caught and sentenced to the rest of his life in prison. He has tried to change his life. He has tried to emphasize his ministry. He openly speaks of his faith in Jesus. I am not vouching for it in every instance. I'm just stating what I do know, that he openly speaks of his faith in Jesus. But it doesn't make those people that he's killed come back. It doesn't make those people that he has maimed better physically. It doesn't make his prison sentence end. This is not a discouragement from rejoicing in God's full forgiveness. It is a reminder that while God forgives, understand that our sins may have consequences, and consequences for other people that we will forever regret. I only say that to give an added layer to letting this be a warning to us not to follow in a wicked way. But I want to end on a note about forgiveness. And I will tell you something, those passages, part of the impact they have on me. We should never take forgiveness for granted. We should never take forgiveness for granted. But we should stand in awe of God's forgiveness. Do you do that in your relationship with others? With your husband and wife, do you say, I don't care, I'm going to go ahead and do this. I know it's really going to hurt them, but I'll apologize later. Is that the way we act? This is what Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 say. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? If those statements we read in the beginning were absolute, there's nothing else in the Bible on the subject, there's no forgiveness, if the Lord would call us to account before his judgment seat on the basis of everything we've done, all of us would be guilty. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But in verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Why do we automatically assume God will forgive? It's because we've been influenced by the biblical picture of a God who loves us and wants us to be saved. Do not let our familiarity with this make us blind to what a magnificent thing it is to be forgiven of God, to have all our sins washed away. The fact that people could be forgiven, like David, of his adultery and his murder. The fact that people on Pentecost could be forgiven of the sin of crucifying Jesus. The fact that people all throughout history had been forgiven of all kinds of incredible crimes, it is a reason to fear God, to absolutely stand in awe of what a mighty God He is. As we talked this morning in Bob's class in Acts 9, think of all Saul or Paul was forgiven of. Think of all the people he put in prison and executed. I don't know what all you've done, where all you've been, in what weighs heavy in your heart on those nights that you wake up and can't get back to sleep. I don't know. But I do know that our God gave His Son at great cost to Himself to provide forgiveness for you and me, so that every sin may be washed away. Though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. That He would remove them from us as far as east is from the west. And as Saul was not eating or drinking in Damascus, contemplating the weight of what he had done and the innocent people he had put in jail and killed, Ananias comes in and says, "Saul, what are you waiting on? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon His name." Why carry a load of guilt when forgiveness is available to all? We invite you to come as we stand and sing.